Everybody can turn to Genesis 45. And just to give a recap before we get into it, it's been a study, an ongoing study we've been doing in the book of Genesis for many months, perhaps about 6 months. We've been looking at Genesis and the historical account of Jacob and Joseph. And we have to keep in mind that this is a historical parable, that we're learning about the history of that day, and yet there's also a spiritual meaning. There's a gospel meaning to what we're reading. And we know what it is. We know what the spiritual meaning or what God is getting at through this historical parable, because in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 10 and 11, well, let me begin in verse 9 of Acts 7, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. And the word affliction is the word tribulation. Great tribulation. It's only found four times, I think, in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 7 mentions it. Revelation 2, Matthew 24, and Acts chapter 7. These two words, great tribulation. And in each case, there's only one period of time in view. The little season of great tribulation that comes right before the end of the world. So God is telling us that as we're reading about the famine or the dearth that came over the land of Egypt in the days of Joseph, it is a picture of the great tribulation. And we've been going with that as we've been looking at all these chapters in Genesis. And we're trying to see, well, how does this fit in? How does this fit in with our present day, with this time of great tribulation? And now we find in Genesis 45, in verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." Now this is the great tribulation. This is during the famine, during the dearth, during that period of time, God identifies himself as the great tribulation. And it's not the beginning, though, of the great tribulation. It's at a dividing point. Later on in verse 6, it says, "For these 2 years has the famine been in the land." So it's not the beginning of the great tribulation that's in view, but it's after it has begun for a period of time, and then now a change is going to take place. See, for the this famine in the days of Joseph lasted 7 years. For 2 years, Jacob and his family was in the land of Canaan, and they were suffering. They were experiencing the famine. While at the same time, we've been reading how they came to Egypt to find corn, because there was corn in Egypt. And Joseph recognized his family, but he concealed his identity. He hid the truth from them regarding what God had done to him in Egypt. He basically pretended to be someone he was not, a cruel Egyptian lord. And that has gone on for 2 years, for two out of the 7 years. And now it's at a point where he cannot refrain himself any longer. Joseph cannot refrain himself any longer. Now go back to Genesis 43 and look at verse 29. And it says, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, this is Joseph, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom he spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, set on bread. See, he refrained himself. There was Benjamin, his mother's son. You know, his other brothers were born of different mothers, but Benjamin was born of Rachel, just as he was. His bowels yearned for Benjamin. And we looked at that word, that his bowels yearn, and we saw that it's translated as compassion. It's translated as tender mercies, like in Psalm 51, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, O Lord. This is his bowels yearn, the tender mercies of Joseph yearned for Benjamin, and he refrained himself. He held himself back. He kept back the great emotion he felt towards his brother. And he basically put on a stone face. He couldn't control himself. He had to run away and weep. And then he came back and he was expressionless. He didn't give any clue as to what was going on inside him, that his bowels were yearning, that he felt a great amount of compassion for his brother. And that is what refraining himself refers to. Did God refrain himself during the Great Tribulation? Well, see, we're also learning here that the Great Tribulation is a two-part tribulation. It's not just one part that remains consistent throughout, but there are two parts. There are two aspects to it. The first part, remember, God likens the Great Tribulation to an hour of judgment. But in Revelation 8, verse 1, he says there's a half hour of silence. The first half hour, there's silence. God refrains himself from speaking, from opening up the scriptures, from revealing the truth of the situation of what's going on in the world. Or for the first part, the two witnesses are lying dead in the street for 3.5 days. Then they stand upon their feet. There's a second part. And as God says that there's a half hour of silence, that's indicating that the silence will be broken. It's not for the whole hour. It's a half hour of silence. And it's broken after that midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Just as Joseph has kept silent, he has hidden the truth. He's concealed his identity and where he's at and who he is, reigning as Lord in Egypt. But now he cannot refrain himself any longer. He cannot hold back any longer. And he cries, cause every man to go out from me. Now, it's true that God cannot refrain himself throughout the Great Tribulation. God couldn't do it, because if he continued to hold back the truth, to refrain himself, the great multitude would not become saved. There would be no latter rain. God's salvation plan would be interrupted. As Matthew 24 says, no flesh would be saved. The elect wouldn't be saved. God cannot continue to refrain himself. And there comes a point where he cannot refrain himself any longer, just as Joseph could not. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him. And Joseph would have had an entourage. He would have had staff. He would have had bodyguards. He was the second in command to Pharaoh. He would have had servants. There would have been plenty of people around Joseph. And he says, go out from me. All the Egyptians had to leave. All his guards had to leave. His servants had to leave. Maybe other people that were in his confidence had to leave. And this left only his brethren. Only his brethren. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. He made himself known exclusively to his brethren. Not to anybody else, not to the Egyptians. He didn't reveal himself to anyone but his brothers, his brethren. And, you know, we're just looking at the historical and we're trying to relate it to find a spiritual meaning. And what would that be? That during the Great Tribulation, God is going to reveal himself to who? He's going to reveal himself to his people, his brethren. Look at Daniel chapter 12. And verse 10 says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. You see, God is, he'll declare it, it'll be sent abroad. Everybody who's under the hearing might hear the message, but only the brethren, only the elect of God, only those that are the people of God will understand. Only the wise, only true believers will understand. And Joseph reveals himself only to his brethren, just as Jesus is revealing himself to everyone who's a child of God. Well, he made himself known unto his brethren. And we looked at that a little bit last week in Sunday school, but quickly let's just turn to Habakkuk in chapter 3. And it says in verse 2 of Habakkuk 3, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And remember, we looked at that. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. What is the work of God? Well, what does it say in the Gospel of John? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. The work of God is salvation. The work of God is causing people to believe. It is giving people faith to believe. Let's turn there. It's in John, was it John 6 and verse 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. Okay, O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Revive thy work, the work of saving people in the midst of the years. Not the beginning point of the years. And also it goes on to tell us, in the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy. God's judgment is on the churches. The wrath of God is upon the congregations. Judgment begins at the house of God. It's the Great Tribulation. In the midst of the years, make known. In the midst of the years, Joseph, after 2 years of famine, is making himself known to his brethren, which typifies, it just so happens, the Great Tribulation. Acts 7, verse 11 tells us, in the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. See, this is God's mercy. This is God's mercy. This is God reviving his work of salvation during this awful time of famine, during this awful time of Great Tribulation that's come upon the world. And that's what Genesis 45 is getting into, as Joseph is making himself known unto his brethren. He, you know, God isn't going to leave it to us. It's not, we have to study, and it's if we can come to the knowledge of truth. God will make himself known. He will cause us to understand. He will make sure everyone that is a true child of God will understand the truth. Remember, Jesus is the good shepherd. And his sheep hear his voice, and they know the voice of the good shepherd. And they follow his voice, because God makes himself known. He makes himself known to his people. Okay, and then in verse 2, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Joseph wept aloud. And again, you know, we can understand the historical setting and the situation. It's very dramatic. Joseph has now broken the silence, and there he is, Joseph standing before them, and he is telling his brethren that he is their long lost brother, and he's weeping. He loves his brothers, and even though they did something terrible to him and throwing him into a pit and sowing him into slavery, he loves them and he's weeping. And it's a very emotional moment. But spiritually, why would Joseph weep? And Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that Christ wept when he heard that Lazarus was in the tomb. Remember, Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, behold, how much he loved him. So to weep in the Bible does indicate love. It does indicate love in one sense. And certainly here, Joseph loves his brethren and he's weeping. But also, the revelation, as Joseph is making himself known, is pointing to God's revelation that comes in the midst of the Great Tribulation, as the Scriptures are opened up. And that information is very sad. It's very mournful. It's a time of God's judgment on the churches, that the church age is over, that God's Spirit has departed from the church, that Satan has entered in, that it's time for the people of God to leave their congregations. This is very sorrowful information, and we know God deals with this subject in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is weeping again and again in the book of Jeremiah. Or the other book he wrote, Lamentations. Lamentations. It's a very sorrowful subject to God that he has to no longer use the churches and congregations of the world to carry the gospel. So Joseph weeps, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh hear. Now, why does God make a point of telling us that the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh hear? Well, let's turn to Numbers. I think it's Numbers 14. And in verse 11, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, in the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. So here, the Israelites have provoked God to anger, where he's ready to just destroy them, and Another place he says of Moses, I'll make a great nation of thee. And Moses intercedes and says, no, do not destroy them, for then the Egyptians will hear. They'll hear, you have delivered them out of Egypt. There's been a great deliverance. And now they'll say that you were not able to bring these people into the promised land. See, it will be an accusation that the people of the world can make against you. Well, see here, and so God does not destroy the Israelites. But in Genesis 45, Pharaoh and the Egyptians hear that Joseph wept, that and they'll later on hear that Joseph's brethren have come, that Joseph has found his brethren. And God is indicating, I think, that judgment on the church is a very terrible thing, and the world might get the idea God has destroyed his people. God has finished with his people. God's judgment is on the churches and the congregations. Well, they're the people of God in the New Testament, just as the Israelites were in the Old Testament. And if the world hears that God has judged his people, well, then they'll say that he was not able to bring them into the promised land. You see, it's a cause of offense, possibly. But God is going to make sure that they hear he has not finished with his people. He has not judged his people, the elect of God. He's judged the corporate body, but his people will continue. He will continue to bless them and deal with them as individuals in the world. And Egypt and the house of Pharaoh will hear this. This news will reach their ears, and they will understand God isn't through with people in this world. He's not through saving people. He will bring his company of the elect into the promised land, into heaven itself. And so Joseph weeps, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And going on in Genesis 45 and verse 3, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. So Joseph is wondering about his father. Is he yet alive? Well, didn't Judah just finish telling him in the previous chapter that if Benjamin remained in Egypt, he would go back to his father and give him the bad news, and then his father would go down to the grave, indicating his father was still alive? His father wasn't dead, and Judah had just finished telling him his father was still alive. But you see, he's revealed himself, and now this is the question, one of the questions that's been on his heart, and it just bursts through. Tell me about my father. Tell me he's alive. I've worried about him for so long. Tell me he's okay. And this is the first thing he says. I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? It's been 22 years since these things happened. He was 17 years old. He was 17 when they threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. And now he's 39. And we know it exactly, because when Joseph was lifted out of prison, he was 30. Then came 7 years of plenty, which would have made him 37 once the time of this famine began. And now it's 2 years of famine. He's 39 years old. And so he's entering into middle age. And he was a teenager the last time he saw his father. And does my father yet live? He's so concerned and worried about his father. But his brethren could not answer him. They were troubled at his presence. Now, there's another reason, a spiritual reason, why Joseph refers to his father. Does my father yet live? And one is, goes along with Joseph's age. He's 39. He's 39 years old, which is 3 times 13. 3 times 13, and the number 3 represents the purpose of God, and the number 13 points to the end of the world in the Bible. It's a number that God has assigned to deal with the end of the world, because finally, the world will only reach 13,000 in a few years of history. And so the number 13 points to the end of the world, and the Great Tribulation comes. When does the Great Tribulation begin? 1988, which is 13,000 years of history. And so Joseph is 39, 3 times 13. And it's significant. He's also asking, does my father yet live? How old is Jacob? How old is Jacob? Well, soon they'll go back and tell Jacob that Joseph is alive, and Jacob will enter into Egypt and stand before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will ask him, how old art thou? And Jacob will say, few and evil have the days of the life of my pilgrimage been, and he'll reveal he's 130 years old. The number 13 again is in view. The number 13, Jacob is 130, 10 times 13, the completeness of man upon earth, of God dealing with earth will come after 13,000 years of history. And this is in view as he is asking, does my father yet live? Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which is the account of the king of Judah, Joash. Remember him? He was that boy king who began to reign when he was 7 years old. And he was the one who Jehoiada the priest set upon the throne after Athaliah was slain. And it says in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 24, Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. All the days of Jehoiada. Now, a little further down in verse 15, but Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. Jehoiada was 130, exact same age as Jacob when Jacob stood before Pharaoh, when Jacob entered into Egypt, which is pointing to the end of the world and during the time of Great Tribulation. Jehoiada died 130. But it says Joash did what was right all the days of Jehoiada. But once Jehoiada dies, then it says in verse 20, and the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Then thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. After Jehoiada dies at the age of 130, Joash, who did what was right all the days of Jehoiada, now forsakes the Lord, turns to wickedness, and slays Jehoiada's own son. And that's pointing to the New Testament church. See, the church does what is right all the days that the Spirit of God is within the congregations, or Christ is with them, typified by Jehoiada the priest. And then once Christ departs, which occurs during the great beginning point of the Great Tribulation, which would be after 13,000 years of history, the churches and congregations then do wickedly, and they kill the believers. They kill the son of Jehoiada. They kill Zechariah. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus makes reference to this in Matthew 23, which is the passage that leads right into Matthew 24. And in verse 34 of Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking and says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias. Now this is whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, this is the same Zacharias that we read about in 2 Chronicles 24. Why it says son of Barachias, I'm not completely sure, but it could be that this son of Jehoiada was a grandson, and maybe Zacharias was his father and the immediate son of Jehoiada. I'm not exactly sure, but we know it's the same man because in 2 Chronicles 24, they slew him in the court. And so with this kind of statement, Jesus is saying all the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zacharias. Now, it's kind of fitting in our language. It's from A to Z. And, you know, but that's not what is meant. But it is an all-encompassing type statement. All the blood from the first man who was ever killed, Abel, the first true believer, to the last true believer, Zacharias. But Zacharias died somewhere in the reign of Joash, which would have been 835 to 795 B.C., and probably a little closer towards 795, around 800 B.C. Many more believers, many more children of God would have died in the hundreds of years of the Old Testament and up until the time of Christ. But Jesus refers back to that incident 800 years earlier from the time he's speaking, to use as an all-encompassing statement of all the believers that have died. From Abel, we can understand. To Zacharias. Why Zacharias? Because his father was Jehoiada the priest, who died at 130 years old, which points to 13,000 years of history, which points to the time of the Great Tribulation, when Satan will be loosed, and when the saints will be overcome in the churches and congregations of the world. And so it shows we're on the right track. We're understanding exactly or many things that God is saying regarding the time we're living in. We're living in the last days. This is the time that comes right before the end of the world. And so Joseph says, "Does my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now, if we had done the same thing to him, we would have been troubled too. Wouldn't we? If we had done something so despicable to one of our brothers, we would be troubled too. You know, they would have been troubled if they found Joseph alive at all. If they had gone out from this ruler and seen some slave in the street who said, "I am Joseph," that would have been troubling enough. But for Joseph to be second in command to Pharaoh, to be the high ruler of Egypt, a powerful man, full of authority and riches, and to be the one who who had power to even kill you, he was the one who had the power of life and death, as he could provide corn or take corn away, and now he reveals himself, "I am the brother that you treated so awfully so long ago," and they're troubled at his presence. We can imagine how troubled they would be. The word troubled is sometimes translated as afraid, like in Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 13, in verses 7 and 8, this is speaking of the day of the Lord and the end of the world. "Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid, troubled. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth." That's the word that God is using to describe the reaction of the brethren. They were troubled at his presence. They were afraid. And you know, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because in Jeremiah 5, we read the opposite. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 20, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not, fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence? And this is God speaking to the people of Israel and also to the people in the churches. He's speaking to the people in the churches. Joseph is making himself known, which is pointing to the time when the word which has been sealed up and hid till the time of the end is now opened. It's now opened. It's the truth of God's word being declared. And the people in the churches are hearing this, many of them. They're not troubled. They're not afraid. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence? Will you not greatly fear that all this information is indicating we're close to the end of the world, that my judgment is upon you, that you are doing unfaithfully? And the answer is no, they're not afraid. They're not troubled at the presence of God as He is revealing these truths today. We know because they're continuing going to church. They're continuing going on as though the Word of God is not indicating that the church age is over, as though the Word of God is not indicating that God's Spirit is left. They're not troubled at the presence of God as He is opening up the Scriptures, as Joseph's brethren were troubled. You see, there should be an unsettling thing about all this. There should be something that makes us tremble and fearful. And there should be something that makes us wonder about all this information and causes us to stop and think and stops us in our tracks so that we do consider what the Bible says. And yet, the people in the churches today, many of them, are not troubled at the revelation of God as He is making Himself known, as Joseph's brethren were troubled. And so this is actually a positive thing, that they were afraid at this revelation. And then in verse 4, in Genesis 45, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." They didn't believe it, I guess, or they were so stunned. Here, come closer. Come closer. Look at me. And Joseph would have had a nice tan, or he would have grown from a teenager to an adult, but still there would have been a resemblance. There would have been features look at a picture of yourself when you were a teenager, if you're older now, and you do see big differences, but still there are certain things that indicate, yeah, that's the same person. And so they came closer to get a better look. Joseph wants them to be absolutely sure he is Joseph. He is Joseph. I know it sounds amazing, incredible, but I am Joseph. And so he calls his brethren near and to verify the fact that he is the one that they sold into slavery so long ago. But what does it mean? What does it mean spiritually that Joseph calls them near? Does that remind us of anything? Come near to me. Come near to me. And remember, Joseph is Christ. Come near to me, he's saying to his brethren. Come near. Well, let's go back to Genesis 27. And we'll see a very strong emphasis on coming near. In verse 20, "And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him. You see the emphasis there, as Isaac is about to give the blessing to who he thinks Esau, but it's actually Jacob, is come near, come near, come close to me and I will bless you. Or go to Genesis 48. And here we have Jacob who is on his deathbed, and Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it says in verse 9 of Genesis 48, And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And in verse 13, Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. When it's the time of blessing, the child would come near to the father. And then the father would put his hand on the head of the child and bless his son. Well, see, God is telling us that during the time of great tribulation, he is going to call his brethren near. He's going to call the people of God near unto him. Come out of the churches. You have to come out of the churches, come out of the congregations, and just go to the Word of God directly. But it really is Christ calling his people near to bestow a blessing, to bestow a great and tremendous blessing. Isn't that what Joseph intends to do? He's going to feed them, nourish them, protect them, give them a wonderful place in the land of Egypt to where they can keep their cattle and have safety and be well fed in this time of famine. Joseph first calls them near. I am Joseph. I will give you the blessing. God is calling his people near during our present day. And as true believers do go to God, or those that God intends to save, he will bestow his wonderful blessing upon them of salvation. And that's what's in view here as the brethren go near. There is obedience to this command, and they will be blessed. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, which he sold into Egypt. Now, next time we'll go on in Genesis 45 and get into verses 5 and 6. And, verse 6 is a very important verse, because Joseph is revealing to his brethren exactly how long that dearth will be. He's telling them in no uncertain terms, 2 years it's been in the land, and it'll last 5 more years. So they could calculate, all right, I know exactly the year when this dearth will be over. Now that's significant, isn't it? Since God likens this to the great tribulation. And if Joseph, who is a type of Christ, revealed the length of the time of the dearth to his brethren, will Christ reveal the exact duration of the great tribulation to his brethren, the believers? And if he does, if we know when the great tribulation will come to an end, what's the next thing that happens after that? The end of the world. The end of the world. And so if we knew, if we could find out how long the great tribulation will last, we'll know when Christ will return and the end of the world will come. But we'll stop here and pick it up again next time. Let's close with a word of prayer.